Let us turn to the Word of God, to Revelation chapter 3. We'll read there the first 13 verses. These are two more of the letters that Jesus Christ writes to various different churches. And we see in these two letters, again, the variety that is found within the Church of Christ and the different things that he has to say to different groups. Revelation 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Then let's turn to page 20 in the back of your Psalter. That's Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. We're just going to read the last paragraph this time. When Guido de Bray wrote this, it was very clear what he meant. He meant that the Roman Catholic Church is the false church. And in fact, the Roman Catholic Church now and the Pope now has more powers and has made more false claims than in the day of the Reformation. The Pope claims today, for example, that Mary was conceived sinless, that Mary ascended into heaven, and that Mary too sits at the right hand of God. But the purpose of this article is not, first of all, that we would look at the Roman Catholic Church. We'll spend the bulk of our time tonight looking at ourselves. As for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the Word of God, and will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as she thinks proper. She relies more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God, and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 282. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there, He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty Father in heaven, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home, we confess that as we gather for worship to hear the voice of our God from the Scriptures, that when Thy blessing rests on our gatherings, there is no better place to be in all the world. It's the closest to home, away from home, that we can get in this world, to meet the living God, our Maker, and to know the glory of the only begotten as of the Father, full of grace and truth. And help us, Lord, to treasure the Word of God, to live according to it with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Show us Thy glory tonight. And let us hear Thy voice and the safety of Thy voice. Keep us, Lord, from already wandering into some of the characteristics of a false church. But search us and help us to search our own practice and life tonight, asking ourselves the question, in what way do we display some of the fraying of God's commands and words that leads eventually to the falsifying of a church? It's happened so often in church history that churches that began well, that preached the gospel faithfully and joyfully and with blessed effect, wander and drift and bumble and waver until there's nothing left except the name church on the door. And we are not any less temptable than all those that have gone before us in thousands of years of church history. And therefore we pray, O God, guard us, preserve us, refine us, revive us. Work in us that we might be as faithful as we could be or ought to be. That we might live according to the Scriptures in everything. We pray for those who have never received the gift of living faith by the sovereign donation of the Holy Spirit. May tonight be the hour where they realize it's not safe to live in such a world without a Savior and the indwelling Spirit and a Father in heaven as the one God who guards and guides and leads and provides. We pray, Lord, for those who are dear to us, who wander far from Thy voice. We cannot reach them. Sometimes they don't want to hear a word from us. But we pray for them. Pierce, Lord, through the darkness that we cannot pierce. What a heartache it can be to a mother or father or grandmother or grandmother to have loved ones who are not walking in the way of the Lord. No greater grief can be to a parent's heart. And so, Lord, work in them to restore them. But we pray also for the young people still sitting here, that each and every one of them may know the grace of God truly for themselves and may be shielded and guarded by the safety and the freedom and the blessedness of the Scriptures. Guide us, Lord, lead us, and help us. We pray for the glory of King Jesus in the world. Lord, revive and reform Thy church that all the fragmentation and all the ever more splintering since the Reformation would be reversed. And that unity, but unity in the truth, might become more common than it is now. We pray for Thy cause around the world, for the persecuted church, for those who have been imprisoned for faithfulness to Jesus Christ, or for families who are without their husband and father who's been jailed or killed for the testimony of the gospel. For the crackdown in China, where so many house churches have been brutalized in the last months, and pastors have been arrested, and churches have been savaged. Lord, turn even persecutors into faithful servants of the Lord Christ, and recruit the replacement for the men who have entered heavenly rest, from the very people who thought to do them harm. We pray for our homes and our families, for the work of our hands. Grant us Thy blessing this week, that we might glorify God in the workplace by how we live and how we speak and how we act. That the same thing that was said of the apostles, that the Sanhedrin took notice of these men, that they had been with Jesus. May the same be noticeable in us in this coming week. That there's a difference made by Thy grace and power. We pray, Lord, to confess our sins and humble ourselves. To confess pride. Also when it comes to church, we can hear all these important things about the true church and what it looks like, and we need to. But oh, the pride that can then arise, in which we smugly pat ourselves on the back and think that we have nothing to worry about. Keep us, Lord, from such blind arrogance. But grant that we might even revive and reform ourselves by thy grace as we hear these things. Forgive us, Lord, for our prayerlessness. We have such precious promises that the Lord delights to hear and answer prayer. You have not because you ask not, or you ask and have not because you ask amiss to consume it on your lusts. Lord, cleanse us. Set a guard over our lips. Do not leave our hearts to stray where evil footsteps lead the way. Help us this week not to sit in the seat of the scornful or stand in the counsel of the ungodly, but to delight in the Word of God. We pray, Lord, for protection. We are such weak people. We cannot stand for a moment on our own. Our enemies, the devil, the flesh, and the world, assault us without ceasing and plan to explode sin bombs in our life this week. And in our weakness, we look to the great shepherd who is able to keep the sheep and who has said, I will not lose any of my sheep. So, Lord, with thy rod and staff, thy eye and voice, be our shield, our guard, our strong high tower, our Savior true, who does our enemies subdue, our shelter in the strife. Thy rebuke is our safety, and thy promise our delight. Speak, Lord, for thy servants are listening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what do you think of church walls? Are they a good thing or a bad thing? Should we want them? Build them? Maintain them? Or should we demolish them and celebrate tearing them down? To quote one teacher, the only sin in church life is denominations. Personal experience colors how you answer this question, doesn't it? For some of us, you've been deeply hurt by church walls. Just the fact of coming to this church has led to painful conversations in your family circle. You've been told you're coming to a false church. And after such experiences, you may be ready to say, let's tear down church walls. It makes me itchy all over when people speak negatively about another church or other Christians. And you say to yourself, never again. But others of us might have the opposite point of view. Only if it's a free Reformed pastor or Bible study is it worth getting involved with. No one else should have a public voice in the church. If it's not free Reformed, it's not much. Only if that teacher dots almost all the I's and crosses almost all the T's the way I do, should he have any place. Let's keep those church walls high. You may be coming from a place where the church was not guarded by walls. And you saw how devastatingly simple and easy it was for false teaching to roar into the church. Well, there's only one way to solve this discussion, and that's, what do the Scriptures teach about church walls? Should there be any such thing? And if so, what shape should it take? The conclusion of Article 29 wants us to ask these questions, not first of all to point fingers at the people who aren't in the room, but to search our own hearts and congregational life. Our theme is this, discerning and leaving the false church for the true. It's a painful necessity, and it's a gospel opportunity. Now, the word church walls is not found in the New Testament, at least not in the way we use it today. The church is described there as the temple of God, and its walls are built up of living stones. On the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and the foundation of the apostles, meaning the New Testament Scriptures. But when speaking of the danger of false churches or false teachers, the New Testament uses other examples, and we'll get to those in a minute. But the Old Testament does use the expression when it speaks of the walls of Jerusalem. And not always physical walls, because David said when he sinned so deeply and the Lord humbled him for his sin, what does he pray in Psalm 51? Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that have been torn down by my sin. Jerusalem was the center of God's kingdom on earth as the city of God, ruled by the kings of God from the house of David. And Jerusalem, or Zion, is often spoken as a symbol for the well-being of the entire church. That's why Nehemiah was so grieved when the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and the city of God lay exposed to all its enemies. We'll sing from Psalter 134 later, that speaks of the towers and the bulwarks or walls that guard the city of God from its enemies. And the heavenly Jerusalem, it is mentioned clearly, has tall walls. But what then does the New Testament use to describe how the church of Christ must be protected from turning into a false church? Well, let's turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 and 16. It was tempting to read most of this second epistle to Timothy as our scripture reading tonight, but I'll leave you to do that yourself later. Notice now that verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2 already calls Timothy and every pastor to rightly divide or explain the word of God. Because if not, then you're a workman before God who should be ashamed. The old Dutch saying is this, Elke ketter heeft zijn letter. That means in English, every heretic uses Bible texts. It's not enough to quote the scriptures. They must be explained correctly. And verse 16 tells us, therefore, to shun. It's not very politically correct, but this is what it says. Shun profane and vain babblings, because they increase all the more unto ungodliness. That is, to vain babblings. It's worthless talk. This is speaking now about professing Christians who are sowing false doctrine in the church of Christ. How do we know that that's the point? We'll look at verse 17. Their word eats as does a cancer. And here Paul names names, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. The key word here is cancer. False doctrine is like cancer in a church and in a denomination. What do you do when cancer is diagnosed in your body? Don't you want to get rid of it? Don't you say to the doctor, do something about it? It's got to go. You don't say, well, let's not be mean here. Cancer cells are living things too. We shouldn't kill them. Of course not. You kill cancer or it will kill you. A church that does not watch out against false doctrine is doomed to die, humanly speaking. And Paul says, shun such profane and vain babblings. Build a spiritual immune system in your church, Paul is telling Timothy, to ward off false teaching and the false loose living that goes with false teaching. Because such words, according to verse 16, increase unto more ungodliness. It's a painful necessity of every church that wants to be a true church to discern rightly what the false church is. Not first of all to point fingers at others, but to guard our own well-being as a congregation. And if the last sermon was about you examining your heart for the marks of Christians, this sermon is about you examining your church for the marks of church. Not to leave us feeling smug, but to make us realize how easily and quickly a church can slide down the slippery slope of false doctrine and unholy living. We see this first of all in Scripture itself and then abundantly in church history. Who plagued Israel for 1,000 years? Moab and Edom and Ishmael. People who were born and raised in covenant homes and who despised their birthright and walked away. Who were the fiercest enemies of the true prophets of the Lord in the Old Testament? It was the false prophets. Who wanted Jeremiah imprisoned and killed? The false prophets who were tickling the king's ears by telling him what he wanted to hear rather than what God had said. Who opposed Jesus Christ the most fiercely of all? The leaders of the Jewish church. Because Jesus Christ, to quote Article 29, rebuked them for their covetousness, errors, and idolatry. The synagogue was the church of God in Old Testament form. And when they rejected Jesus Christ and opposed his people, they became, and this is not me talking, this is Jesus talking. Jesus calls them in Revelation 3, the synagogue of Satan. And he says they claim to be Jews. He says, and they're lying. Saul of Tarsus was the persecutor who hated Jesus until he was stopped and converted on the road to Damascus. Who stirred up Nero to persecute the Christians? His Jewish wife. Was the early church a true church? I don't think anyone here will deny it. And who almost sabotaged it? Arius, the preacher, and his heretics, whom the Jehovah's Witnesses follow today, teaching Jesus Christ was not true and eternal God until God raised up Athanasius. The church was almost buried beneath that error. And throughout church history, there have been false teachers, sometimes with an obnoxious personality, but more often, to quote the New Testament, Satan masquerading as an angel of light. What is today called the Roman Catholic Church was once a faithful and true church of Jesus Christ. And slowly through the centuries, it corrupted itself until it eventually became a dead and false church. Who persecuted the reformers? Who spilled the blood of more than 100,000 Dutch martyrs in the 1500s? Not kings, but kings stirred up by the Jesuits and the cruel Roman Catholic Inquisition. And the same is still true today. Our Minister of Education can get on the radio and crow that 97% of religious schools have submitted to his legislation. And first of all, his statistics are skewed, because other schools with policies similar to ours were ignored. But what did people on the talk shows say? I heard someone from the United Church of Canada say this to a talk show host: if you don't want your funding removed, then stop being a bigot. We don't have any problem with the legislation. They are enemies of the true Church of Christ, gleefully participating in the harassment and opposition of Christ's people. This is nothing new in church history or biblical history. And we read about this in Revelation chapter 3. Shall we look again at how the letter to Sardis opens? In the opening verse, Jesus says this to them at the end of verse 1. You have a name that you live. You call yourself a true church. Others call you a true church. And Jesus says, you're dead. But even in Sardis, according to verse 4, there are a few names who have not defiled themselves. Who knows what pockets of godliness God has in even false churches? Amazing grace and powerful providence. But that doesn't take away from the fact that Jesus says of that church, it's a false church. It's a dead church. Why say this? So that we would stop and think about our church. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. One church historian has said this: usually a new denomination lasts for about 100 years, and then the decay into error and heresy takes over. The FRC in North America is now some 60 years old. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You need to know the marks of a false congregation so that you can test this congregation, so that you can be on guard lest this church become a false church. Being a true church now is no guarantee that this congregation will always remain a true church, or even that we display the marks of the true church as faithfully as we could. It's not for nothing that books are written with titles like these: Churches That Abuse, Toxic Faith. There are such things, sometimes even in churches that have a name for being spiritually alive. Churches who get the heart of the gospel right and yet become toxic and abusive. Now, by the way, the word abuse, of course, is very easy to throw around in today's society. Modern liberals claim spiritual abuse when you tell people what is and isn't sin. Antinomians, people who don't think we should use the law as the standard for Christ-centered living, would say, well, you abuse people if you press the claims of God's law on them. That's an abuse of grace, they'll say. And Pharisees claim you abuse truth by showing people grace. They think you should add to God's law even more law and make law the main thing you're about as a church is the best way to show you're serious and sound. Now, it's easy, of course, to say all this on your high horse and to read others the riot act, but we must think about these things with the spirit of David, who wept when Saul died, no matter how fiercely Saul had persecuted him. Jeremiah laments and grieves over the fall of the very city that had treated him so harshly. Jesus Christ wept when the leaders of Jerusalem did their best to keep people from sheltering under his wings. These things, again, are heartbreaking. Real souls are involved. Real people. Paul wept too when he confronted serious error in the church. Our hearts should break when we think of these things, not to pat ourselves on the back smugly. What are the marks of a false church? Well, the false church marks, corrupts, and breaks down the three marks of the true church. We saw earlier in this article that there are three marks of a true church. The Word of God has to be purely preached. The sacraments are biblically administered, and church discipline is faithfully exercised. And the false church fails, usually starting with one or more of these marks. Let us then consider them. The first mark of a false church we need to guard against is when Scripture is no longer the final word about belief and lifestyle. Listen to Article 29. The false church ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the Word of God. She will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. John Calvin loved to use this expression, the yoke of Christ, and it comes from Matthew 11. The familiar words of Jesus, "Be my disciples," he says, "take my yoke on you, learn from me." Christ is the heart of the message of the Word. That's where the Jewish synagogue went wrong. They wanted the Old Testament Scriptures, but without the Jesus Christ of whom those Scriptures speak, the Word of God became twisted and silenced. Now, you can do this with the Word of God in two different ways. You can either take away from Scripture, or you can add to Scripture. That's why at key moments when God gives His bursts of revelation, you find warnings like this, the end of Deuteronomy. "Cursed is he who adds to or takes away from the words of this book." The same in the prophets, the same in Revelation, the last book of the New Testament. Don't add to or take away anything from Scripture. Let's cover these two errors then. First of all, taking away from Scripture. Here's how this develops in modern culture. First, you're no longer allowed to call sin, sin. We don't judge people in this church. The Word of God judges people. And if you're going to teach the Word of God, then it has to do its judging work. Yeah, but Paul didn't know that people could live together without being married and love each other, and he called it fornication, but he was wrong, and we know better. And if people feel loving, then there's nothing wrong with them living together. Here's another way you can take away from the Scripture. Scripture is seen as a human word. It's the record of human ideas and experiences of God. And we've got to filter it through our modern standards and pick out and choose the good stuff and leave the rest. Just yesterday I read a news story online. A young man had died. And the person presiding at the funeral raised the question of whether he really went to heaven because of how he lived. And the dad of the boy even came up during the service and told the person doing the sermon, "Just stop, you're hurting us." And some of the young people walked out crying. Now, of course, I didn't hear the sermon. I don't know the people. I have no clue whether or not it should have been said. But what strikes me is this. No matter how it was said, even if it was the right thing to say in that situation, it violates our modern sensibilities. I've heard talk show hosts say this. Religion exists for no other purpose than to encourage people. And if it condemns people, well, that's the only sin religion can commit. And take away from the Scriptures by saying things like this. Modern science has proved that miracles are not possible. So we have to edit out that superstitious, primitive part of the Scriptures. That was the mistake of the Sadducees. The resurrection? Ridiculous. We're educated people. Only the first five books of the Bible are the Word of God. It's all human writings for the rest. There's no resurrection or angels or spirits. And some of the Sadducees tried to trap Jesus. They used the very redemptive marriage we spoke about this morning. And they used the illustration. Well, there were seven brothers. The oldest took a wife. He died. And each one of the seven brothers ended up marrying the widow, and they all died. On resurrection morning, whose wife will she be? See, ha ha, the resurrection is ridiculous. What did Jesus say to them in Matthew 22, verse 29? Your error, he said, is that you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. That's the problem with a liberalism that pries and trims and removes parts of Scripture. Liberals will say things like this, well, Paul didn't write Ephesians or 2 Timothy or Titus. That's just church tradition. We can keep those books out of the picture when we're asking ourselves the question, how to be right with God, writers like James Dunn and others. God creating the world by saying, let there be, well, they didn't have science back then, and that was the best they could do. Now, it's easy, of course, to look at all of that. And that's probably the temptation to which we're not as prone as a congregation. But you can also take away from Scripture in other ways, you know. By ignoring it. Yeah, but I don't like that passage and I don't like its claims on my life. And I don't agree when the Bible calls that sin a sin. I'll just live my own way. I will, by my behavior, veto God's word. Oh, I'll tell you that it's the Bible and it's the word of God. But by ignoring it, I'm basically saying that I have equal rights with God to decide what should and shouldn't be true. God says to honor the government and to pay your taxes and to obey every law of men that does not require you to sin. Ah, but have you heard what our government is doing? That doesn't work for me, and so I'm going to ignore it and cut the corners, and I'm going to do it my own way. You sometimes meet people who say, yeah. One pastor tells a preaching somewhere, and he told me that the elders afterwards told him, well, pastor, you didn't warn people enough. You have to warn, warn, warn. The other people who say, yeah, but you go to church to get something encouraging and uplifting, and somehow they manage to read their Bibles and never notice the correction or the rebuke. Is that not a Sadducee-like taking away from Scripture? Is there no Sadducee attitude in your heart? There can be in mine. That's how the false church gets its momentum, when we take away from the Word of God. And by the way, just because someone doesn't understand a passage the same way you do, doesn't automatically mean that they're taking away from the Word of God. There's another way in which the Church of God can abuse the Church of God and become a false church, and that's by adding to the Word of God. The Pharisees mastered this. You're not supposed to eat an egg laid by a hen on the Sabbath because the hen worked. Did God ever say that? If God thought that, he would have stamped it on the DNA of a chicken not to lay eggs on the Sabbath. And he didn't. The chicken can't help laying the egg. And it's, of course, easy to bash the Roman Catholic Church here because they constantly say this, Dixit Papam. That means basically, the Pope said, thus saith the Pope. Not thus saith the Lord, but thus saith the Pope is the same as thus saith the Lord. But are they the only ones who elevate tradition equal to Scripture or above it? Let's go see what Jesus said about Pharisees in Matthew 23. In fact, Jesus preached an entire sermon against the error of the Pharisees in this chapter. It's quite a chapter, really. I remember once in seminary, Dr. Bilkus giving a profound lecture on the marks of bad teachers or false leaders. This chapter begins with some of the most striking words against the false church in Scripture. Notice verse 4. Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, that is, they claim to be teaching the Scriptures, verse 2. Therefore, insofar as what they're telling you is found in Moses and the Scriptures, do what they do. Do what they teach, but don't do according to their works, Jesus says, because they tell you what to do and they don't do it themselves. Verse 4, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. They pile up law and rule and regulation till people can't even move, but they don't do it themselves. Verse 13 says the Pharisees want to close the kingdom of heaven for others. You don't go in yourself, Jesus says to them, and you try to prevent other people from going in too. Only a few will be saved. Oh, I don't claim salvation for myself, but I sure claim to know that others who claim to be Christians aren't Christians. Jesus calls such people in this chapter the blind guides of the blind. And if you're blind, how can you tell whether or not someone else can see? Verses 23. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. They're obsessing over every mint plant in their garden, making sure that one-tenth is given to God or his service or servants, just like God said. Is that a bad thing, by the way? Does Jesus think it's a bad thing? While they're busy counting their mint leaves in the garden, they've omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Jesus says you should have done the tithing, but not left the other undone. There are people who are absolutely convinced, I'm part of the true church. Oh, I would never say I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be presumptuous, but I have a long list of outward things to be done, especially on Sunday, and I make sure everything looks polished and clean. Do you know what Jesus said in John 3? He said, he who does not believe in the Son of God is condemned already. You're condemned by God. And you dare pride yourself in a list of do's and don'ts, which is of far less of importance to God than your unbelief, your lack of mercy and of doing justice for the oppressed. Jesus calls this here in verse 24, straining at the gnat and swallowing the camel. Imagine purifying water and you put it in a great big sieve. Oh, there's a tiny little gnat in there. That's got to come out. Oh, a camel. We're not going to worry about that. Just pass that right on through. What an example. Jesus says to them, hypocrites, woe to you. That's a prophetic curse from the Son of God, the head of the church. How subtly reformed people add to the Word of God when they say things like this. What God's Word teaches and God's people experience, or Calvin said this, or the Puritans said that, or church fathers said that. It's fine to quote them, I do it myself. But do you test what's being said by Scripture rather than thinking, if I say it's in the Belgic Confession of the Catechism or godly so-and-so said it, that's all the proof I need. So then the experience of the godly becomes the test of what's right and wrong and true or false. Well, not everyone's experience, of course. Just those we certify are God's people. Dixit God's people replaces Dixit Papam or the Pope. And it boils down to the same thing, adding to the Word of God. And any church that discourages a Berean spirit and says you can't study the Scriptures by yourself to see if what your leaders are telling you is true, because then you're taking the first steps to becoming a false church. No, the opposite is true. If you discourage people from reading and studying the Word of God and holding their leaders accountable to the Word of God, that's the first steps towards being a false church. Paul the Apostle preached to the Bereans, and they didn't take his word for it. They didn't say, well, he's an apostle, or he's a pastor, and he studied, he must know. That's why, congregation, I'm constantly in these sermons turning you to the Scriptures, because it doesn't matter what I said. And it doesn't matter what the Belgic Confession said. If it doesn't say it in here, it's useless. And it's no accident then that many of them believed. God honored that searching spirit with the gift of saving faith. Sometimes even people in Reformed churches will say things like this. Yeah, but you're too young to understand the Scriptures. An old godly church father so-and-so said, or my godly grandmother used to say, no. No. 1,000 times no. A church's only safety is the Scriptures. And it alone may decide what is and isn't true. Let us not say these things smugly. Or trying to imagine about whom they could be. I spend a lot more time on the Pharisees tonight because that's the error that we are more prone to as a congregation than the error of the Sadducees. Let us think about these things, not smugly, but like Jesus, who at the end of this very chapter said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I long to gather your children, and you were not willing for me to do so." In fact, Luke tells us even he wept as he said these things. It's heartbreaking how the human heart hasn't learned a thing, and we find all the same refuge, whether it be the Sadducee direction or the Pharisee direction. What's the second mark of a false church? Well, they warp the sacraments. What Christ said is not enough. We've got to add more. It's easy, of course, to say, well, the Roman Catholic Church had 7 sacraments. And Rome denied the cup to the laity. Only the priests were allowed to drink the wine, and the reformers restored the wine to the people, as Scripture teaches. But to search our hearts, we must look at this phrase in Article 29. She adds to and takes away from the sacraments as she thinks proper, and she relies more on men than on Christ. Rome said, the priests offer Christ again. And if the person administering the Lord's Supper is not a priest certified in succession from the apostles by the Roman Catholic Church, then it's not really the Lord's Supper. And so the activity of the priest becomes more central in people's minds than Christ crucified. Let's not pile on Rome here. It's possible to take human traditions and make them all important. Christ spoke this as essential to the Lord's Supper, for example. Bread must be broken. Wine must be drunk and poured out. It has to happen in the gathering of God's people in the church. And with due self-examination and the proclamation of Christ crucified. And anything more than that is a human tradition. Let us be very careful not to make human tradition so foundational that if it goes, we say, yeah, but then the Lord's Supper isn't being held anymore. And let us also not attend or abstain from the table based on what people might say or think. Someone might say, yeah, but my mother was a godly converted lady. She never went to the Lord's Supper. How can I? Is that not taking away something from the words of Christ, who said that all who know something of His grace, even in spiritual infancy, even if as confused and mixed up as the disciples before the cross, were told, do this in remembrance of me, of Christ. You're not doing it in remembrance of your mother or grandmother, but of Christ. Therefore, if you do not obey this word of Christ because of something people said or thought or are like, are you not relying more on men than on Christ? Christ's words about the sacraments count most. Or maybe you're willing to baptize your child. You say, yeah, but I can't go to the Lord's Supper. Well, can you show me from Scripture then that a different level of faith is required for those two things? That you don't need to believe to baptize, but you do need to believe to come to the Lord's Supper. Because if you can't, then are you not adding to or taking away from the Scriptures? And it's easy to point the finger at other people and say, oh, that's not good. Let us use this article chiefly to search our own hearts. And third, a church, false church, doesn't practice church discipline at all, or is too strict, or uses it the wrong way. Rome would say things like this: if you eat meat on a Friday, you're going to hell. But if a priest visits a prostitute, as long as he pays a fine to the bishop, he's fine. That was happening literally during the time of the Reformation. That is not church discipline. A false church abuses church discipline and uses it to correct those who call her to reformation. It calls sin what God never called sin, and it refuses to call sin what God calls sin. Some of the Anabaptists made this mistake. They made the discipline far stricter than God does. One pastor put the entire congregation under discipline and said the only people fit to go to the Lord's table were himself and his wife. A false shepherd can lead a church to being a false church when he insists on discipline, not for sins against God, but for daring to correct or challenge him. People like that make church discipline about them, not about Christ. Pastors need as much correct and rebuke as anybody else. And it's to my safety and benefit when people lovingly correct me. I could spend hours telling you all the ways in which the Lord has been a blessing to me as a minister of the gospel by correcting me through the loving words of others. And again, it's so easy to point to other people, but let's think about our own hearts this week in God's providence. I was reading a commentator named Davis on 2 Samuel chapter 4. And as I read it, I thought, this really fits the sermon tonight. He gives two examples of using theological words to sound spiritual, but to act sinfully. Here's his first example, I quote. Some use theology to cover sin and folly. For them, theology is not truth that lures us to worship God, but technique that enables us to justify ourselves and condemn others. He says we may recognize them in the self-appointed defender of doctrinal precision, who is eager to explain and correct and inform with all harshness or severity. And if rebuked about his rough style, even on matters of lesser importance, he argues theologically that he's only concerned that we hold to the whole counsel of God. End quote. Ouch. Here's another angle. Suppose the church elders begin informal or formal church discipline against an erring member. What are the elders going to hear? Theology? About how all of us are sinners, but God is compassionate, and certainly he's more compassionate than the church elders. And who gave you the right to assess my life anyway? Every experienced elder can breathe a sigh of frustration at that one. Listen to what Davis says about both of these problems, and I quote, "We must beware. When we explain things theologically, we might simply be using God, using him as an argument, manipulating him for our convenience to keep from submitting ourselves to his grace and his law," end quote. Ouch. Do you see now that all the things that make a false church are not nearly as far from you or I as you think? How in each of these marks it comes uncomfortably close to home. So what are we supposed to do with all of this? Should we set up a test to chart which church is the most true and which church in this community is the truest and the bestest and has the highest degrees of truth? The last line in Article 29 might give you that impression. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. Is it still as easy now as it was during the time of the Reformation? Not necessarily. But whatever you think, The main purpose of this article must be that you and I search our hearts and our congregation. That we bow ourselves to the yoke of Christ. And in this way, it becomes a gospel opportunity. And that's our last point. We must be reforming our thinking and living as a church to express Scripture as fully as possible. And believe me, that's a never-ending battle in a fallen world. But it's a battle worth fighting. And that's why we return again to Revelation 3, where the Lord Jesus writes that beautiful letter and also counsels those two different churches what they should be doing with that letter. What does Jesus say to the church in Sardis? The church that he said, you have a name that you live and you're dead. Is it so that churches in Ephesus and Philadelphia can look down their noses at Sardis and say, well, at least we're still Orthodox? Even a church like Philadelphia that had only a little strength and was praised by Christ for holding on to his word was not excused from hard work. And it's striking when you read all seven of these letters how the same thing is being said to all of them, even the ones praised for their orthodoxy or steadfastness. They're told, hold on to what you have. Endure, persevere, overcome. The battle's not over, and you're on the battlefield. But in this battle, there's gospel opportunity. The false church can be reformed. There are examples of this in church history too, though not as many as of churches being corrupted. God can raise up a new, true, and faithful church in the ruins of an old one. Christ still works to build his church by renewing people and churches. What does Jesus Christ say to Sardis, first of all? Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Even in that dead church, there were still gospel treasure buried under the rubble of human tradition and corruption. Restore it, Christ says. Thus saith Christ is the answer. So then this congregation tonight is being called to watchfulness about your own heart and about this congregation. And second, Jesus calls the church in Sardis to repent, verse 3. That means change your mind and then change your behavior. Remember what you have received and heard, he says in verse 3. That is the Scriptures, the Word of God. As I worked through these marks of the false church and did my best to apply them to my own heart and to our own congregation, there is an ouch factor to these marks, is there not, when you consider them honestly? No one listening is totally exempt. Let us then repent. Why and how? Because it's Christ's voice we hear. As we soaked in His Word tonight, these letters to the seven churches and all the different varieties and conditions that a church that calls itself a church can be in is being called by the great shepherd of the sheep to turn from wandering and through His Word and Spirit to forsake the sins that lead to the falsifying of a church. Jesus didn't just weep over Jerusalem. He died for Jerusalem only a few days later. And in Acts we read that many of the priests about whom Jesus wept in Matthew 23, who so opposed and hated Him, believed and became obedient to the faith. The false church that persecuted Christ became the place where Christ started to produce His true church. Let us never then give up on others, but always pray for them with grief and yet with hope. Many a reformation has started by God, raising up people within a church or a church that's taking the steps into being a false church to call that church to reform and renewal. There's a holy urgency in Jesus' words to the church at Sardis. He says to them, if you don't learn to be watchful, he says in verse 3, and repent, then I will come on you like a thief, and you won't know the hour that I'm going to break in on you. And to Ephesus, Jesus says, repent or I'll remove the gospel candlestick from you. But here's the gospel in that statement. Jesus is saying it. Repentance is possible. A renewed heart and mind is possible. The one and only head and savior of his church is proclaiming gospel opportunity to the dead church of Sardis. Every church just about in Revelation 1 through 3 is given something to repent of. And every church is given gospel promises of what Jesus Christ will give them to enable them to walk faithfully in obedience to what he says in these letters and to be a faithful church. Church walls, we need them on earth. As long as they are biblical walls, even the church in heaven has walls. But those walls must be gates that allow others to come in. And let those walls be based on Scripture and on the heart of Scripture and not based on tradition or personal preference or pet peeve. Let the walls concern the weightier things of God's Word and not the things that are not of the heart of the gospel. All of Scripture is important. I wouldn't deny it for a second. But the heart of it, of the gospel, is the most important of all. Overcome, Jesus Christ says. To those who overcome, he says, I will clothe them in white. Oh, how I need Christ myself after thinking about my own potential for falseness in this sermon. The white robes of Christ's righteousness. That's why every letter ends like this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. That's the gospel opportunity given to you tonight. Whoever you are, whether member of a church burdened by severe warping and twisting or not, whether as someone who can see the seeds of false church mentality in your heart or not, you're called to this Christ who gives generously gospel warning and gospel encouragement to hear what the Spirit says to you as he points you to this Christ. With reverent joy confess the Son. Well, yet in mercy he is near, and all that put their trust in him are blessed indeed, and blessed forever. Amen.